Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you today?
How are you?
I'll let you know in a couple minutes. Now I'm doing great. It's good to be here. I hope you came to hear a word from the Lord today for you, personally for you. I know that some come because this is where they see their friends, and some come because they love the music, and they're all good reasons. But I pray that you come to hear the word of the Lord for you. Come expectantly. He will not disappoint you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you love us. We are thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. Father, I do not know who is sitting before me that maybe has never trusted in Christ. And while death looms closer each day that we live, they have no assurance, no security, no knowledge of where they will go when they die. Are they hell-bound or heaven-bound? Father, I pray that today it would be very clear to everyone here and everyone who can hear my voice that we are all sinners. We've missed the mark. We've done wrong things. We're dysfunctional people. You know that. And that's exactly why you sent your son Jesus. Jesus came to pay for all the things that we've done wrong. He's our substitute. And he paid for every sin, for every man, every woman, every child, for all time, once for all. And now he makes an offer to us. Will we allow him to pay for our sins and usher us into heaven, or will we insist on paying for them ourselves? If we do, it will mean an eternity in hell for us to pay for our own sin. Father, I pray that no one makes that decision. I pray this morning they would recognize that Jesus came, that he is their personal Savior if they will just trust in him and come to you and say, God, I know that I've done wrong, but I know that Jesus died for me. I'm trusting in him. Oh, save me. And he will. Father, I ask that every person here will pray those words to you. They only need to do it once. You know their heart if they're sincere. Father, thank you for making it simple, so simple that even a child can trust. Now, Lord, this morning, we're here because we love you. We want to grow in our relationship with you. We live in a world that is tattered with violence, with selfishness, self-centeredness, and it's difficult. We need a hope that will last. Give us that hope this morning. We ask with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, How Ronald Reagan Changed My Life, author Peter Robinson speaks of a man who seemed larger than life to him. This man, Ronald Reagan, who seemed larger than life to him, was a man who had the uncanny ability to remain calm, cool, collected when everybody else was losing it. While the White House would be going crazy with responsibilities and troubles and problems, it was not so in the Oval Office. And this author goes on to explain that as a young speechwriter, he dismissed this as Ronald Reagan was lucky. He was born into a perfect home. He was a sportscaster at a young age. He became a movie star, married a movie star. And now he's president. Of course he could be serene and peaceful. His life was easy. It was then that the author found out that what he believed was a lie. Ronald Reagan had a drunk for a father and made life pretty precarious at times. And his first marriage to Jane Wyman was wonderful. He was deeply in love and they had a happy marriage, so he thought. But 8 years into that marriage, she divorced him. In his second marriage, things were going well until his acting career dried up. It's when then that the author realized there must be something else. It isn't that he was lucky. He had something else to hold on to. It was then that he realized that a joke that President Reagan would say over and over and over and over again, if he heard it once, he heard it 1,000 times. And usually in the context of very difficult circumstances. The joke goes something like this. There's a pair of parents who were very wealthy and had twin sons. By the time those sons reached the age of 6, they realized that their sons had extreme personalities. One had become an extreme pessimist. The other one had become an extreme optimist. And President Reagan would go on and say, so they hired a psychiatrist, a famous psychiatrist, to come in and to deal with their children's extreme personalities. What the psychiatrist asked for was rather strange, but they believed in him, and so they did it. He said, what I want you to do, parents, is I want you to take one of the rooms in your house and I want you to fill it with toys right up to the ceiling. And so without the child knowing it, they did so. The psychiatrist brought the 6-year-old pessimist over to the door and said, son, life has great things in it. And he flung the door open and all of these toys. And the psychiatrist said, see? And the boy burst into tears. The little pessimist started to sob uncontrollably, saying, oh, if I play with them, I'll break them. If I don't break them, I'll get hurt on them. If I don't break them, I don't get hurt on them, I'll lose them. Oh, I can't play with them. So he moved on to the next son, the extreme optimist. And he too had a room. And this room he had filled with horse manure up to the ceiling. And he said to the little optimist, he said, you know, sometimes life is tough, son. And he flings open the door, and what he expected from the pessimist, he got from the optimist. He shrieked with glee, and he ran up to the top of it, and he started digging through the horse manure with his bare hands, yelling, if there's this much manure, there's got to be a pony in here somewheres. It was then that it had occurred to him, it wasn't that Ronald Reagan was lucky. It was that he had an attitude, an optimistic attitude. It was then that he realized that this started to go throughout the White House. Whenever there were groups meeting and they would come together and they had a problem to deal with, you would overhear them saying something like, all right, this is really bad, but let's try to find the pony in the poo here. And it started to spread everywhere in the White House. You see, others have said, life is 10% what happens to me and 90% attitude. What's your attitude? Could you use an attitude adjustment? We're going to read about a man today who had this kind of pony in the poo attitude. He seemed to find good and bad. How did he do it? I want you to open up your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Philippians. And I want you to go to chapter 1 in Philippians. We're going to begin in verse 12 today. If you have something to write with, bring out some paper, some pencil. What I'm going to say to you may not matter much, but God has a message for you. Write His word down. As I speak it, write it down. Because God has a message for you. Today we'll observe 3 benefits of living with a right attitude. And Paul's going to show us those 3 benefits. And then a 4th and final point is, how can you have an attitude like Paul's? At first we're going to see that Paul had joy in hardship. The second point will be, he had confidence even when others attacked him. Third, he was hopeful in helpless times. And then the 4th point will be, developing an attitude like Paul's. First, joy in hardship. Read the text with me, if you will. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Paul writes to the Philippian church. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, well, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The first thing I want you to see here is joy in hardship. You know, it's the American way. It's also the human way to pursue happiness. There's nothing wrong with pursuing happiness, but some really get caught up in it. You see, it's like chasing a mist. Even if you catch it, it evaporates in no time. Some people, like a puppy chasing its tail, never get a grasp on what they seek, happiness. Other people, like a hamster on a wheel, just keep running, but they never get closer. It's ever elusive. It seems to me that there are two types of people in the world: those who depend on their circumstances to find happiness, and those who find happiness apart from their circumstances, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Those who need the outside circumstances to line up can have their day ruined by being late for a doctor's appointment or finding one red light when they should be green, or somebody cutting them off can ruin their whole day. Some people are like the demanding bride on her wedding day, who wants everything to align, wants the stars to align just right, wants the people to do just the right thing, wants the whole event to go perfectly. If it doesn't, she'll be miserable. Some people live their lives like that daily. Other people seem to live aloof to their circumstances. There's something inside of them. Paul had that something. President Reagan had that something, and they learned it from the same place. There's something deeper. Let's first of all consider Paul's situation. We might think, well, you know, Paul was the great apostle. Of course, he's going to be joyful no matter what happens, because he's on the inside with God and he knows and he understands. Not so. Not so at all. Consider his circumstances. Paul longed to go to Rome, which is where he's writing this letter from. Why wouldn't he be happy? He's in Rome, where he's wanted to be for many years. Well, see, the problem is he wanted to come to Rome as a preacher. He ended up in Rome as a prisoner. He was brutally arrested. Well, why was he arrested? For doing the very thing God wanted him to do: preach the gospel. On the way, even the ride wasn't smooth. They were shipwrecked. He now languishes in a rented house, chained to a Roman guard 24/7. How in the world could you find happiness? How could you find joy in this? And yet Paul evidently does. Paul had a realization as he thought through this. First of all, he knew there's no accidents with God. You see, what had actually happened and how he can say these words as he writes to them: I want you to know, brethren, that actually my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's still in jail. His wounds are still healing. Somehow he's found some kind of pony in the poo. How did he do that? Is he blind? Is he blind to his circumstances? Does he not care? Is he some kind of religious fanatic? No, he knew God. And he knew there's no accidents with a sovereign God. God had set him there. He also realized that in a Trojan horse kind of way, Paul had been ushered in behind enemy lines. How would he ever get into Caesar's household? How could he ever get into these elite soldiers? You see, these Praetorian guards were not just ordinary soldiers. These were Rome's elite. They would have been the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers, the Green Beret. And Paul realized he's chained to the best. But then he realized the real truth. They're chained to me. Hold your place right here. Again, read here that he says in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. See that? Verse 13. Keep a finger there. Go to chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22. Look what he says. All the saints greet you. Oh, especially those in Caesar's household. Who do you think that is? That's those Praetorian guards. They are tied to this man. They are chained to this man 24/7. And they're switching guards every few hours. And so they're hearing Paul's story, Paul's witness, his testimony. They're hearing him pray. They're hearing him dictate letters. All they hear is Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ crucified. And Paul recognizes, what an opportunity I have here. God is in this. That's Paul's realization. And Paul's enemies for sure had thought, well, we have struck the death blow to Paul's ministry here. He's in jail. Done. What they didn't realize, it wasn't Paul's ministry. It was God's. Their battle wasn't with Paul, it was with God. And the ministry not only kept going, it grew. What they didn't realize, and Paul now knew, is those chains that tied Paul actually became a megaphone for the gospel. That it was going all over Rome. Never, ever, ever underestimate God's ability to turn something that seems bad in your life into something great. If you allow Him, He'll do great things through you. Paul knew that. And so with the right attitude, you can rejoice in hardship. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. With the right attitude, you can rejoice when the chips are down. You can still rejoice in what God will do through it. But you can do more than that. You can also have confidence when being attacked. That brings me to the second point. With the right attitude, we can have confidence when others attack. Look at verse 15. As some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. If Paul says, I'm in jail, and there's some people jumping in on my ministry. They want to proclaim everything. They want all the applause. They want to take my position. They want to make me look bad and outdo me. They're stealing those people that I evangelize and trying to do their own church. Think of it this way. What if? Now, we don't know this. But what if there was a conversation where Luke comes into the house and he's talking to Paul. And Paul said, Luke, how are things going? And Luke says, not good. They're not going well at all, Paul. There's some good news and there's some bad news. The good news is there are a few folks who you know and love and who love you deeply. And now that you're in jail, they can see that you're joyful, even in the midst of this. That's given them courage to preach the gospel. And they recognize that in your absence, somebody has to do it and they're stepping up. It's great news, but there's bad news. There's other people out there with selfish ambition. They're preaching Christ for their own benefit. They want to benefit from it. Oh, they're preaching the gospel, all right, but they want to do it for their own benefit. Paul, we need to pray. And Paul locks eyes with Luke and he goes, Luke, this is great. I rejoice in this. And Luke thinks, what are you talking about, Paul? He said, it doesn't matter. The power isn't in the preacher. The power is in the message, Luke. They're preaching the gospel. It's going out regardless. In that I can rejoice. That's what Paul is saying. You see, it's not about Paul. When your attitude is right, you recognize life is not about you, it's about him. He's the one that gives you life and breath. And you know what else that gives you? It gives you freedom. Paul didn't have to protect himself. He didn't have to get angry about it. He was free. Oh, God, your way, not mine. You want me out of jail doing it? You'll do that. You want them out there doing it? Me in here writing? We're doing it your way, God. He was free. He was chained. And yet he was free. So many of us tie ourselves up with our own expectations. The circumstances aren't what we imagined they could be. That's true for most of us every day. But God's in control. The question is, are you following him or are you following yourself? If you follow yourself, God allows you to pay for your own circumstances. But if you follow him, he'll pay the circumstances. He'll take care of everything. Paul had that confidence. A right attitude gives you confidence even when others are attacking you. But it does something else. The third point. It gives you hope in helpless times. Paul was helpless. There was nothing he could do. He was in jail for doing the right thing, chained to a praetorian guard, and there's nothing he could do. He was helpless. But he understood his role. His role wasn't to make things happen. His role was to be faithful to what God had called him to do. God obviously wanted him in jail, preaching to the praetorian guard and all the visitors that would listen. And so he did. I've recognized that many times when I visited some of you in the hospital, some of you were like, why? Why now? Why do I have to be here? I understand that. But I also recognize that if God is sovereign and you're following him, that many times when he puts you in a hospital bed, sometimes and many times it's because he wants to put a source of light in a dark world. Now, I'm not saying the hospital is all dark, but there are believers and unbelievers in the hospital. Nurses recognize when there's somebody of faith there. We now know that from experience, even from our own daughter. Megan knows pretty quickly. With some, not a perfect idea, but she has some idea on who's a believer and who isn't. But she's a nurse that is there working for God, helping people physically, looking for an opportunity to help them spiritually should the opportunity come up. In our society, obviously, you have to be careful. Well, see, you as a patient are a source of light there for Jesus. They see a difference in how you struggle and how you suffer. And how you talk, how you treat them. Sometimes we think we've been putting time out in the hospital and God said, oh no, I just put you into play. You're first string now. Follow me. Paul understood what it was like to give God control. Listen to his words that he wrote to the Galatians. Many of you have memorized this. Paul wrote these words, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. My old self, that old Saul, that old man, he doesn't live anymore. That guy who had designs and ideas and needed control, he's dead. He's gone. I crucified him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's surrender, folks. That's yielding. That's saying, Lord, I got some great ideas today, but I would much rather you live through me. You do understand that's what God is doing, right? He's given you the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons he gives you the Holy Spirit is because God wants to live his life through you as you. That takes yieldness. That takes surrender. That takes knowing God and saying, have your way here, God. You have control. Paul understood that. And so Paul could have hope in helpless times because God knows the future. As well as he knows the past. He knows where he's leading you, and he knows where he's going. You have freedom. When you surrender to Christ, you have freedom in your life. Paul understood that his deliverance was sure. You see, hope in helpless times, he understood, whether I live or I die, doesn't really matter. It's all good. If I live, I have work for Christ and he'll get there. If I die, I'll be with Christ. That's even better yet. See, Paul's free. He's a free man. We could say he's, if we can make up a word, I can use a word that a friend of mine made up. He was unthreatenable. You couldn't threaten Paul. Well, we'll kill you.
Great.
That would be wonderful. Send me home today. You see, physically, Paul was chained, but in reality, he was soaring because he walked with God. And he knew God was in control. And so can you. When things aren't going well, hitch up to God. I hope that you're there already. But let him have the control. There may be things you don't like, and there's things we don't like every single day. Trust in Christ. Let him have control. Follow him. And so we've seen that we can have hope. We can have joy. We can have confidence in terrible circumstances. How did Paul get there? Was Paul just a religious fanatic? I don't think so. We can excuse ourselves by saying, well, he was the super apostle. Probably beneath that robe was a cape and probably an S on his T-shirt. We tend to think that the people we read in the Scripture are so far superior to us. No, they weren't. They are faithful, gifted people that God used because they trusted him. You see, God uses ordinary people every day to do extraordinary things. The biggest surprise is he can even use you. Even you. Even you. And that amazes us. And he can, if we'll let him. We can dismiss Paul by saying, well, he was specially gifted. After all, he was to heaven and back. Had a sneak peek at heaven. No, don't miss the point. Look back at his words. When Paul writes to them, he makes it very clear. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul's focus wasn't on himself. It was on Christ. You see, it wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. Even when others were trying to steal his ministry, he was like, praise God, the gospel is preached. It wasn't about Paul. It was about Jesus. Make no mistake, the secret is very simple. You want to have this kind of attitude in the face of difficult times? Here's the secret. Make Christ number one in your life. I'm not talking just about salvation. Many people are saved. Then they pick up their Bible on every morning and they look at it. And that's a great thing to do. They come to church and they do the Christian things. And that's wonderful to do. The difficulty is you're missing out. You're missing out if you don't make him number one. You see, instead of just picking it up, let's ask God, show me yourself this morning. And he will. Let me give you three benefits we see in Paul's life as we apply his message. When you make Christ number one in your life, this happens. He changes your attitude towards your circumstances. He gives you this uncanny ability to see your circumstances through his eyes, not yours. And you get this idea, you get this godly perspective on what's happening. Others will think you're strange, but you know God is at work. You know that nothing that comes into your life everything that comes into your life has already passed through the loving hands of a sovereign God. The C.S. Lewis said this about pain. He said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Sometimes God will allow things to come into your life because he wants your attention. You see, he continues, it is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes God brings things into your life you'd rather he would not. But he does it to get your attention. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There's purpose. Always purpose in what God does. And he said, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God's preparing you. He's making you like Jesus. And so the first thing that happens when we put Jesus first is we can see circumstances through his eyes, not just ours. The second thing that happens is when we make Jesus number one, he frees us from the preoccupation of what others think of me. One of the things that surprised Patty and I when we came to the villages was the peer pressure that exists here. We did not expect that at all. I don't want you all to have peer pressure. I want you to live free for Jesus Christ. Oh, you do that? You go there? You said that? You feel that way? I want you to be able to speak and live freely because you know that you're right with the one true living God. And he loves you. If God is for you, who can stand against you? You see, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where we are called to be people pleasers. You are not called to be a people pleaser. You don't have to live your life for somebody else. God wants you to be a God pleaser. You please him. You do what he wants you to do. And you know what you'll find there? Freedom. There's wonderful freedom there. Third, when Jesus is number one, he calms our fears about an uncertain future. Whether you live or you die. As some people say, oh, I'm so afraid I'll die. Wait a second. I can take that fear away from you right now. You're going to die. One day, we're all going to die. Unless Jesus comes back. The question is, where will you go? Have you trusted in Christ that you'll be ushered into his presence? You see, for the unbeliever, this is as good as life gets. But for you, the believer, this is as bad as it gets. It gets much better when we die. You see, our past is forgiven if you've trusted in Christ. Your present is very secure. And your future, well, hey, it's very bright because you'll live in heaven with Jesus. All right? How do you make Jesus number one? It's pretty simple. It's best to start out your day this way. But here's what you need to do. God wants more than to just be needed. He wants more than to be just obeyed. Imagine if I cut the lawn, Patty asked me to cut the lawn, and I come in, she goes, oh, man, that looks wonderful. I said, well, I thought I'd better. I knew you'd really get mad at me. What if I buy her flowers and she gushes over those flowers and she goes, oh, you shouldn't have. So, well, if I didn't, you would have been mad. Does she feel loved? Not at all. When we do that with God, well, God, I'm going to do this because I know you're going to be mad if I don't. Does God want your obedience? Yes. But much more than that, he wants it to come out of desire. He wants much more than to be obeyed. He wants to be desired. Start a love relationship with God. When was the last time you told God, I love you? I love you. I love you. Can you remember back when you first met your spouse? And that love affair was fresh. And every time that your mind didn't have to focus on something, you found it drifting to him or to her. Do you remember that you were thinking, oh, that smile. The twinkle in the eyes, the hair, the softness of their skin. Oh, I remember thinking, what makes her happy? Her thinking, what makes him laugh? Think that about God. God, what makes you laugh? What makes you cry? God, would you reveal yourself to me? Moses did that. He physically manifested himself to Moses. I don't expect he'll do that to you, but I do expect that he will show you who he is from his word, and the words will start popping off the page. Jesus said, I came to give life, just a smidge. He didn't say that, did he? He said, I came to give you life and give it abundantly. This abundant God wants to give you abundant life. It starts with a love affair with Him. We keep searching for it ourselves, and sooner or later we get tired. We might find happiness for a little bit, but we realize, you know where true happiness is? It's in a close relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where happiness will be found. No place else. You won't find it in your family. You won't find it in your spouse. You won't find it in church. You won't find it any place. Only in Jesus Christ. That's the only place you will ever find lasting contentment. God said that if you put Him first, if you love Him, He'll give you the desires of your heart. Isn't that wonderful? Take Him up on it. Take Him up on it. So where did Ronald Reagan's idea come from? This idea that this pony in the poo, well, it came from his faith that his mother instilled in him as a boy and as a young man. He had a relationship with Jesus Christ. He knew. He knew God. He knew Jesus. That's the hope that he had. That's why he could face cancer. That's why he could face Alzheimer's. That's why he could face even jokingly getting shot. That's why he could face many of the tragedies that he faced and the difficulties in office. Because he, like the Apostle Paul, knew that true joy is found no place else, only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Will you enter into that love relationship even today? Will you go home today and say, God, I love you? Let's pray. Father, help us to see the pony in every experience. More than that, I pray that we would see you. While others might think it's the pony, we know it's you, Father. We have a peace about us because we understand that you love us deeply. And a God who loves us deeply, who knows us intimately well, will never fail us, ever. The psalmist knew that. The Lord is my shepherd. I will lack for nothing. I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that we would remember that afresh each day and actively pursue a love relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thought to send you home with. When you put Jesus in first place, all of life falls into place. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What a joyful experience that will be. Please pray with me. Father, we have looked at Your Word, and I know that You've had a word, a personal word, for some in this congregation today, something they cannot deny. I pray, Father, that they would obey that. I pray, Lord, that they would listen to You. And I pray for all of us that we would draw closer in a loving relationship with You and find that life at times seems such a struggle, it can be a symphony when You're in control. Oh, it won't be easy, but we know who's in control and we know that we're secure. And in Christ, we know that our past is forgiven, our present is secure, and our future is very bright, and we can rejoice in Jesus. Now take us from here rejoicing. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.